Philippians chapter 1. We've been looking at the joy that Paul has had about the past and the present. And it's one thing to be joyful about the past and present as believers in Christ. We can see more clearly what God was doing. He's testing us many times, growing us in our faith. He's showing his faithfulness and love by guiding and providing for us. I think the bigger challenge becomes being joyful about the future, about what is to come and what in most ways is unknown to us. You know, we think about the time we live in, and it's challenging to be joyful about the future. There's many things that would tempt us to get down or discouraged. Wars abound around the world to seemingly no end. The morals of our nation are in a free fall, to say the least. Prices have been skyrocketing for the past 3 or 4 years. This is a presidential election year, no less, that is far from certain or predictable. How can we be joyful as we look to the future? And we haven't even talked about the daily struggles and challenges we face as believers on an ongoing basis. You know, when we think about Paul's situation as he writes to the Philippians, it didn't look any better. In fact, it looked worse for him. He's got false teachers that are continually attacking the churches. He's helpless or unable to visit those churches and help them as he has done in the past, even though he's paid so dearly to start them and help them grow. He's in an empire, the Roman Empire, that is incredibly powerful, yet very wicked as well. He's waiting for a trial. Ultimately, 2 years he'll wait for a trial before Emperor Nero, who was openly homosexual and at least half crazy, if not more. He ends up burning Rome, half of Rome, down to rebuild it the way he wants it. And then when the people get angry, he blames it on the Christians. On top of all that, Paul is facing the real possibility of martyrdom. He's facing the possibility that this could go against him and he would be killed for his faith in Christ. And yet, as we look at verse 18, where we left off last week, we find that Paul is not only joyful about now in his life and what has happened up till this point, but he even ends the verse by saying, yes, and I will rejoice. I'm going to continue to rejoice, even looking forward. And we're going to find in this section the reason that Paul was going to rejoice, and we find that he's absolutely certain about the most important thing in his future. The thing that matters most to him in his future, he is certain about, and that is his overriding goal to exalt Christ. He was driven to make Christ known, to exalt or lift up Christ in everything he did. And he's going to show us that he is completely certain that he will accomplish that goal. And in fact, he is confident that will happen in one of two ways. Either he'll be released from his house arrest and go on to fruitful ministry, even to the Philippians, or even if he is martyred, he sees that he will glorify Christ in being martyred and finishing his race well and exalting him. This really challenges us to think about what is our driving goal in life, what really matters most to us today. Because if it is like Paul to exalt Christ, then really we can have this same confidence in spite of all that's going on in the world, in spite of all the uncertainty that we face moving forward. If this is what we're driven by as believers, to exalt Christ, then we can have confidence as Paul did that that will happen. Read with me verses 19 and following. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I was struck as I studied this passage again this week with this strong confidence Paul exerts or exudes here in this passage. You just can't help but see his incredible joy and confidence about the future. And again, we want to work through how it is that that was true for Paul and really understand that we can have that same confidence as well, not because we know the future either, or we can say what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month. But again, if we have that same goal as he did, this overriding goal to exalt Christ, then we can be confident as we grow and mature and obey that God will do that through us. First, we find the basis for this joy and confidence in verse 19. The basis for Paul's confidence. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know this, he says. Paul's future joy is based on this knowledge, and this verb is in the perfect tense, which means it's settled action. It's settled past completed action with ongoing results. So this is a knowledge that Paul has, and his joy then is secure or is continuous because of this knowledge. He has this knowledge and has no doubt about it. And really what we see again is sound doctrine matters. And we're going to find certain truths that he knows that really form the basis of this joy. And Paul believes these vital truths, and it leads to this solid confidence of his immediate future. We as believers today must know these truths. We must continue to grow in the faith, to learn. It's why the Word of God is central to our ministry here. It should be to every local church, because it's as we learn these biblical truths, godly truths, and we believe them, they give us this solid foundation that Paul says he has. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This. And really, what is he referring to when he says, I know this? He's really referring to his present situation, that he's under house arrest. He's awaiting this trial before Caesar. He doesn't know when it will happen, as was often the case in those days. And even today, if you're trying to see someone of great power and importance, sometimes you're at their mercy and their schedule. And when they finally get around to dealing with you, and that was the case for Paul, but he's saying, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And he just told us in our sermon last week that even as he's waiting under house arrest, part of what God was using his imprisonment for was to embolden fellow believers to share the gospel. And some of those believers were excited to do that and wanted to encourage Paul, wanted to be a blessing to Paul, that even though he was chained up, they were out going about in Rome seeking to lead others to Christ. But sadly, we also saw that some believers were giving into the flesh, and they saw this as a rivalry. We're going to win more than Paul and make him feel jealous or make him feel bad. But Paul's saying either way, no matter what motive there is, he's excited that Christ is being proclaimed. And even that, he knows, will lead to ultimately exalting Christ, which again is his driving passion and desire. He goes on to speak of then the substance, not only the basis, but then the substance of his confidence. And he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul was certain of deliverance in one way or another. And it's the same word for salvation that we find here translated deliverance. Initially, we might automatically think he's talking about physical release, that he knows he's going to be released. And I think he's going to conclude with that certainty or believing that's what God would do. But he acknowledges, as we read, that it could be that he will die. At the end of verse 20, he said, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And as we'll see next week in our sermon, he's going to go on to talk about these two options, and really show that he even prefers martyrdom And we'll talk about why that is and why we can have that same expectation and longing for death or for getting to the next life and the glorification, really graduation that that brings. But here it is, both either life or death are the two possibilities, and he sees both as deliverance. How could he say that? How could he label both those options, even death, as deliverance? Again, it ties back to exalting Christ. Paul was confident that he would win spiritually either outcome, that he would persevere through the trial, he would not flinch, he would not retreat or give up, either leading to eventual acquittal and release, or he would finish his race faithfully by becoming a martyr for the cause of Christ, in the name of Christ, that leading to glory in eternal life and the joy of that as well. Again, this brings us back to, where are we at spiritually? What is that which drives us in this life? What matters most to us? Is it to exalt Christ? And how do we know if we're devoted to exalting Christ? And we look back at the basics of the Christian life. Are we daily studying God's word and praying? Do we come faithfully to church and are committed to serve and use our gifts in one way or another in the church? Do we give a portion of our income back to God that honors him? Do we seek to share the gospel, the good news of Christ, with others in our lives? Are we turning from sin? Are we replacing that with righteousness? These godly traits, as we see them and we pursue them and we're growing, that really helps us know that we are committed to exalting Christ. Not just saying that we are, but we're seeing these changes, we're seeing this spiritual growth and maturity in our lives to point to the reality that, yes, this is what matters most to us. And of course, this is a journey and it's a growth process. But if we're a believer, then that's going to be happening, and that will be happening in our lives. Well, next, Paul speaks of the means by which he's confident or knows this will happen. And I really appreciate the fact that he does this. We tend to exalt Paul sometimes too much and think that Paul is this super apostle, and just simply by his own strength, by his own character and resolve and determination, he could know this. Look at what he went through. Look at what he persevered in. All that he had to suffer and endure, and yet he kept on. And we think that he did it in his own strength, and yet he shows us clearly here that that's not the case. He says that other places as well. And so it helps us to know if we're going to have the same confidence in the future and have joy in it, we need the same means by which he was able to do that. And he's going to speak of the prayers of the Philippians as well as the work or power of the Holy Spirit. And these two things are part of what are the key things that flow into his confidence of maintaining his commitment, of persevering, of overcoming, and continuing to exalt Christ. He really brings together two things that we struggle and to put together in our minds, and we can't fully understand how they perhaps exactly work together. Again, he's going to say here, back in verse 19, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These are the means by which he's going to be able to have this confidence and carry out his main goal of exalting Christ. But we think of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God. He's God in every way, as the three persons are. And so we think, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and because of that, the future is completely known by God and completely certain, how can our prayers play a major role in our sanctification and ministry? How can that work? I think the best answer is because God has determined that that's the way it will work. He has determined not only the ends, but also the means. And so even though we can't fully understand what in some ways doesn't make sense to us, We can and must believe it and live in light of it. We must hold these truths, really what I would say, in spiritual tension. That both are true because God tells us they are, and therefore we ought to be committed to both, pursuing prayer fervently for each other, knowing God is going to use that, but also with the confidence that God is the one at work that will enable and strengthen and carry us and take us across the finish line. Look over to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to see this tension again, even in a greater way, I think. And I love that God puts this together for us so we can't, it makes it harder to fall off one side or the other. And that's the danger. We want to say it's all up to us. We have to do it. And we really have to do it in our own strength. Or it's God. It's all of God. We can just kick back and do nothing. God's going to do it. He's decided. It's determined. We become spiritual fatalists about life. And yet neither of those extremes are right or true. Here in verse 12 of chapter 2, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying this matter of spiritual growth and of desiring this and committing yourself to fervently pursue it, knowing it's serious, knowing it matters, with fear and trembling. I mean, he really puts exclamation point on the need or the command for us to be wanting and striving and diligently pursuing godliness. But verse 13 is this balance that is so important. For, or because, it is God who is at work in you, and that's part of the fear aspect. God, this is God's work, so take it seriously. But he doesn't stop there. He says it's God's work both to will and to work, both to decide, the deciding part, the will, and the doing part, to work for his good pleasure. And so, again, the whole aspect of sanctification, both the decisions we make and the carrying out of those decisions, are still God's work. God is the one enabling. God is the one strengthening. The Holy Spirit is the means, the person of the Godhead who's doing that. So those verses are really helpful for us to know that there is a balance here and a tension, and we want to hold those faithfully. But as we go back to Philippians, prayer is the first one mentioned here. Prayer is important and vital. Look at James just as an introductory passage on prayer. James 5, verse 16. And this is coming out of what seems to be a section of sickness and seeking prayer by the leadership and with, it seems, the primary case of being church disciplined or under church, repenting, and now you're seeking healing from God's discipline. But to encourage these prayers by the leadership and prayer for healing in this case, he says at the end of verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And of course, the leaders are to be the most godly in the body. And he gives us an example to encourage us to know this is true. Elijah was a man just with a nature like ours. And he really is doing the same thing I've highlighted with Paul, that Elijah was not a super saint. He was not some extraordinary, specially endowed person in and of himself. He was a man with a nature just like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He asked God to stop the rain, and especially this is in the context of Ahab and Jezebel and their wickedness, and the rain stops. Verse 18, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So God responding to his prayer, stopping the rain in that region completely for 3.5 years and then bringing it back instantly or quickly when he prays again that it would rain again. Sadly, a further illustration of Elijah's weakness is when Jezebel's angry with him at a later time, he runs for his life. He's so afraid. He was a sinner. He was a weak man like you and I, and yet through prayer, and was a godly man as a whole, and through prayer, God responded and answered. So again, back in Philippians 1, he says, through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit, I'm confident this will happen. He'll begin verse 20 with, again, driving home how confident he is this will happen. We find that Paul depended on the prayers of the saints. This was an attribute of Paul. It was a characteristic we're going to find as we look at his letters, that he often was asking for them to pray and was depending on their prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God. Paul certainly, even by stating this, I think, is encouraging the Philippians to continue to pray. He knows they are praying, and he wants them to continue to pray. But Paul shows his commitment to and belief in the power of prayer by repeatedly asking for prayer throughout his numerous or many letters. It's, again, helpful to remember, Paul is not content just with his own strength or even with his own prayers, but knows that he needs the prayers of others. The churches and these brothers and sisters in Christ, their support and aid in his ministry in many ways, or in the greatest way, was by praying for him. This thought occurred to me. It might have been even this morning. I think this is true. If I'm wrong, correct me, but do you realize that Paul never asked for financial support for himself? I think that's true. He asked for support for the saints in Jerusalem that he was going to take back for their help. He never asked for financial support for himself, but he did ask for prayer over and over and over again. What an exclamation point to the importance of prayer in Paul's ministry. Look over at 2 Corinthians 1 that Todd read for us, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. And he's speaking of these terrible afflictions, perhaps even the stoning, left for dead, other attacks that he encountered in Asia. And he says that we were burdened, verse 8, excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. God was teaching us to trust in him, even through these extreme trials and persecution, taking us to the edge of death, but knowing that he was faithful, that he was strong enough. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So not only has God delivered us in the past, but we're confident he will deliver us in the future. And again, how will that happen? Verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Again, he points to these prayers and encouraging them. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. It's not as direct, but he's encouraging them to be praying for him. And it's going to matter. God's going to answer those prayers and through them deliver us. But he also gives us one of the reasons for God working this way, and the reason being that when we ask others for prayer and then we as a body or many people pray and God answers, it's not just those who experience or are blessed with the wonderful answer, but all of us get to rejoice. All of us get to praise God, and that's one of the reasons God works this way, that we might all humble ourselves and seek his help through prayer for one another in different situations, and then when he answers, we all get to give thanks and praise him for that. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15, really, as Paul begins to wrap up this incredible letter, he's like some preachers, this is my last verse, and then they go on and on. That's kind of what he does here. He's wrapping up, but hey, wait a second, I got another chapter here, chapter 16. To give you more. But here in verse 30, now I urge you, brethren, chapter 15, verse 30, Romans, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So here, by the desire and will of Christ and by your love, the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Again, he's asking and strongly urging them to pray for him. Why? Verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. And of course, the Jews were constantly hounding Paul, constantly trying to kill him. But he's saying that this might happen, pray that God would deliver me. And of course, he did, over and over and over again. But also, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. That what he's doing, they would see as good, as right, as pleasing to God, as profitable to the church. And ultimately, verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Even that they may pray that he'd be able, and he did, not through the means he probably thought at the time, but he was able, of course, and we know he's even writing Philippians from their company in Rome. But again, asking for prayer, that they would pray for this. Look at Ephesians 6. We saw this recently, Ephesians 6. And here, a rather shocking request. Verse 18, prayer is to wrap up all the pieces of armor that we're to wear, the spiritual protection we need against Satan, the strongest chapter or passage on spiritual warfare. And prayer is kind of the glue that holds it all together, if you will. As he's saying in verse 18, to pray with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. But he goes on then and takes this great opportunity as he's closing and emphasizing prayer to say, and pray for me. What does he want prayer for? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Things you would think are second nature for Paul, that he's going to be able to do in his sleep, if you will. And yet he's asking for prayer, that he would be this bold witness, and even as he's writing from Rome, that he'd be this bold witness to Caesar, that he would not flinch, he would not back down, and he would know the words to say. We've seen also Colossians 4, 2 and 3. You can write down that passage, 4, 2 and 3. It's the same, similar request for God to open a door for the gospel and to give him wisdom in what he ought to say. 1 Thessalonians 5, 25, this short verse, and Paul's giving a number of requests or commands. 1 Thessalonians 5, 25, brethren, pray for us. He doesn't add anything to that or qualify it or give any direct prayer request, but says, brethren, pray for us. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Again, we tend to just look at the success or the incredible ministry Paul had and attribute it to him alone. But here again, we find him asking the Thessalonians that God would continue to cause his word to spread rapidly and abound, that ultimately many would believe. That's what that means. And that God would be glorified as a result. And again, that we'd be rescued from perverse and evil men, the real threats that he faced throughout these missionary journeys. And we've seen in the book of Acts, he's asking for prayer that God would rescue him and protect him. And that's, of course, what happened. What a beautiful testament. What a clear emphasis and drive for prayer that Paul doesn't just say this to the Philippians. He means it. He knows it. He believes it. And he's practiced it by asking over and over. One last place, Philemon. Philemon, and of course, one chapter, so verse 22, and as he's closing this letter where he's urging Philemon to release his former slave that has been serving, got saved under Paul in Rome and serving him, and that's why he's writing. But notice verse 22, at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Get ready, prepare. I'm pretty confident, but it's through your prayers, again, that this is going to happen. You really get this sense of great dependence by Paul, that he knows that God has given this means as which he will work through in accomplishing his will, and therefore requests it regularly and often and about all kinds of things. Here it's just coming to you that I could come and have fellowship with you and enjoy our friendship and really be blessed. Pray for this. I'm confident through your prayers that God will bring this to pass. You know, if the prayers of others are this important, if they were this important to Paul and had this profound of an effect in the incredible ministry he had, the question comes back, why don't we pray more? Why are we not as driven? And I'm thankful to the degree we are, but there's still more, isn't there? In our individual lives, in our ministry, to be praying, to know how critical this is in the work of God. Certainly, we can be too proud to seek prayer. It is admitting our need. It's humbling ourselves that we need help. We need God's help. I think the other part of it, though, is that do we really believe that prayer is powerful? Do we really believe it matters? Again, not contradicting that God is sovereign and God has planned and God will work, but as we've seen, God has appointed this means by which he will work as well, and the importance of doing this. I think we can so easily become, or at least by degree, fall into being spiritual fatalists. We fall off the one end of this equation, and God's going to do it all, so it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if I pray or not. And yet we have these commands, and we have this example, and we're seeing in Philippians that Paul knew this was such a critical part of what God was going to do and the confidence he had about exalting Christ going forward. Really, we need to continue to humble ourselves as the great apostle Paul did, to admit our need as he did, and to seek the prayers of each other on an ongoing basis, that God would be glorified and continue to use us and continue to reach more who are lost, and to build each of us in the faith and to strengthen this church and to grow us in holiness and all the things that we're to be doing as believers. Of course, there is a second means that we've already mentioned back in verse 19, and we have not only the prayers, your prayers, the prayers of the Philippians, but we have the provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so he knows, of course, that God is obviously a central or the central part of this equation, that their prayers and then God answering or working through them, and God using his strength and power to enable Paul to really help and lift Paul up and guide him in this work that he needs to do. This word for provision here of the Holy Spirit describes a full, bountiful, and sufficient supply of what is needed, almost an overflowing supply. This, of course, is the active work of the Spirit in our lives. I think it's parallel to being filled with the Spirit, that Paul will command us to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 instead of being drunk with wine. And that's submitting to God. That's obeying God's will. That's knowing and doing what God has commanded us to do. Paul knows that the Spirit will strengthen him, give him the words to say, enable him to have a bold witness, even in this very difficult situation of being imprisoned and at some point appearing before Nero. He has this confidence of the Spirit's strength and help, and we should have that same confidence. Because just as Paul was indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, you and I are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9, and after a long section of contrasting the flesh and the Spirit, Paul makes it clear that all believers are indwelt. We are not. You're not a believer if the Spirit of God's not indwelling you. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Praise God, at the point of genuine salvation, every true believer is immediately indwelt, given a new nature, and the Spirit of God comes to live within us, and we know that He seals us. Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 30, Ephesians 1, 16 or 13 and 14, I think it is. He seals us until the day of redemption. It's a permanent indwelling. It cannot be lost. He will be with us until the end. What a tremendous blessing, as we've talked about before. What a tremendous joy. But we know that the Spirit is the Spirit of God, and therefore brings power, brings strength with Him that He gives to us. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 19. And here we see even this sense of Jesus telling His disciples, when you're turned over to the authorities and you are trying to know what to say, even that you'll be given. When they hand you over, verse 19, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Even this very difficult, in a sense, distressing situation where you're having to defend your faith before the authorities, He's saying the Spirit of God is going to give you the strength and the words to say. Look at 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy, we see Paul emphasizing repeatedly the Spirit of God in us and the fact that He is a Spirit of power. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or weakness, but of power and of love and of discipline. It's the Holy Spirit in us that is enabling us to have strength, to be biblically loving, to grow in discipline. That's the Spirit of God. That's God's work in us if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, and that is His power that is at work in us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Here is He speaking of God's work of salvation. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Holy Spirit's at the center of this, the power, the conviction, the work of drawing the lost. It is the power of God at work in bringing those to salvation. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians 3 verse 14, another of Paul's prayers that even with this book, the men's study is going to go into, Ephesians 3 verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Here, Paul is praying that God would continue to empower them, give them the strength they need through the Spirit in the inner man, that new nature, the new man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, he says, the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the love of Christ, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, that you would continue to grow to full maturity, to full godliness. God would have His way with you, use you for all that He intends. And this comes back again to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we get back to Philippians chapter 1, Paul is confident of the future, confident of his ability, even under the duress that he's going through, that he'll be able to exalt Christ through the prayers of the Philippians and the provision of this Holy Spirit. Do you and I have that confidence as we live the Christian life? That confidence that the Holy Spirit is in me every moment of every day. As I face a difficult boss at work and trying to know how to respond or love this person or how to submit to them, I have the power of the Holy Spirit. As I'm facing a potential witnessing situation and the fears that I have to battle, that you and I battle of not wanting to say anything or afraid of how someone may be unhappy, to remember the Holy Spirit is living in us. The Holy Spirit is there to give us the power and the words to say. It is the same Holy Spirit that Paul is confident in and resting on, that you and I rest on as we fight the fight, as we live the Christian life, as we face the future. And that's really what Paul was basing his confidence on. He comes back to really look at this, the full substance of his confidence in verse 20, and we're just going to get started initially and pick this up next week. But and ultimately, the confidence is that he will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In this situation, he's confident that he will not be put to shame. He will not cower or feel that shame that he's done wrong or that he can't go on or won't finish this race, but instead he will have boldness. And we'll talk next week about the contrast between those terms of no shame, but instead all boldness that he will have through their prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice again at verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Paul has this earnest expectation. It's this attentive or earnest expectation of looking forward to, like your neck stretching out for something, your head thrust forward. You want this and you desire and you expect that this will happen. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the creation that is under a curse, longing to be free from that curse, that strong desire, eager longing that it will be released. And I can't wait till that happens in the kingdom that you and I will be a part of, when there'll be no weeds and there'll be no sickness, there'll be no curse. Everything will be back to what God intended it to be, and the beauty will be overwhelming that we'll see in his creation. But the same desire, longing, Paul saying, I have this earnest expectation. I can't wait for to see God enable and use me, whatever this outcome is, to exalt Christ, to make Christ known, to glorify Christ through whatever will happen. He couples with this and hope, my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame. Jump over to Romans 8 that I just referred to, Romans 8. Not only does he speak of the creation and its longing and desire to be free from the curse that was put on it because of man's sin, but he goes on to us as well, longing to be free of this body, this weak body that is headed to death. He says, not only this, but we ourselves, verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Hope that's something that you can't wait for. Again, we'll talk more about this next week, that Paul says it's far better to be martyred because he would go to be with Christ, or all the glory that he'll have in eternity. And here he speaks of something very similar, that he's looking eagerly for this adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, the new glorified body that we're going to get in the future in glory. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope for those for who hopes for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Paul has this hope. He hasn't obtained it yet. He hasn't gotten there yet, but he earnestly longs and hopes for what is going to happen, whether it's in a day, whether it's in a month or a year, this future that he's headed towards of either being released and further serving the church of Jesus Christ, even the Philippian church, or whether it's being martyred and going to be with Christ in glory and finishing his race and exalting Christ even in his death. He has this hope. He hasn't received it yet, and yet he's confident of this. Again, it's overwhelming to me as you read just this verse and a half, how Paul looks at his future and the joy that he is filled with and the confidence and knowledge of what will happen, that he will be able either way to exalt Christ, the most important thing in his life. And again, the question for us is that how we view our future? Is that the confidence we have looking forward to tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, that we too will be able to exalt Christ as we grow and mature, but always remembering verse 19 and the means by which that will happen, through the prayers of others and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's really the key reason God saved us. That's the key reason he left us here, was to exalt Christ, to make Christ known. As we grow, as we turn from sin to holiness, as we share the good news, as we are faithful in our jobs to honor Christ, as we're faithful to keep our homes and honor Christ, as we grow as a body, as we love one another and use our gifts to exalt Christ, praise God, we'll be able to do that through the work of the Spirit, through the prayers of each other. And we too, like Paul, can look to the future with confidence, not with fear, not because we know exactly what's going to happen, but we can have confidence and joy because God will enable us to fulfill this purpose of exalting Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for Paul's example for us to learn from. Lord, I pray that each of us as believers want to exalt Christ, that that is our greatest desire. It's not about our personal comfort. It's not about what we can gain physically or what we can obtain in this world. Lord, it's about knowing you and living for you. It's about accepting your purpose and plan for us, both the blessings but also the trials and the hardship. It's about growing in Christ and becoming more like him. Lord, we thank you for Paul's joy, even as he's facing possible martyrdom. His life could end at any day now as he's writing this, and he knows it. But he's not depressed. He's not discouraged or down. He knows that even that will lead to glorifying Christ as he doesn't waver, as he finishes the course that you've given him to run, that he knows you would be exalted, that Christ would be exalted even through his death, and even which he will even choose to possibly live on and to continue to serve the Philippian church and other churches. He knows even that will bring you glory and praise and honor, and he looks forward to that if that is your plan. Lord, I pray that we would really understand Paul's belief and Paul's knowledge here, and that we would adopt that for ourselves. Lord, I pray that we too would look at the means and would pray for each other. We continue to pray that each of us would grow and mature, even as Paul has prayed, that we would abound in love, knowing your will, and becoming more and more godly. Lord, and we know that through the power of the Holy Spirit who works in us, Lord, what a blessing. We don't think enough or understand how much we are blessed to have the Holy Spirit living in us day in and day out, week in and week out, month by month. We have you, the Almighty God, living in us permanently, sealing us, being that guarantee, that down payment, knowing that you'll bring us to glory someday. But Lord, that should give us confidence of living for you, of in the battles to gain victory over time, over sin and struggle and trial, and to be able to continue to grow and mature and exalt you. Lord, what a blessing that the Holy Spirit is living in us. We just praise you for this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.